Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 369. My name is Camden Busey, and I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. I'm in the studio by myself today, but I'm bringing to you a conversation that Jim Cassidy recorded with John Shaw. The Reverend John Shaw serves as the General Secretary for the Committee on Home Missions and Church Extensions for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. He graduated from Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and he was also the founding pastor of Mission OPC in St. Paul, Minnesota. This conversation is all about church planting. We hope that you can think more critically about ecclesiology and how it applies to the practice of planting churches. It's a wonderful and delightful conversation, so we hope you enjoy it. And so without further ado, here is Jim Cassidy speaking with John Shaw.
We're here in Atlanta, Georgia, with John Shaw, the General Secretary for Home Missions of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And we just came from an awesome conference over the last couple of days for church planting training. It's the OPC Church Planters Training Conference. And we covered a lot of materials in this conference, but we're going to get a chance to talk to John tonight about church planting in the OPC, particularly within the Reformed context, how to plant confessional Presbyterian churches. John, welcome to Christ the Center.
Thank you. Thanks for having me.
It's good to have you with us. So tell us a little bit about the conference, maybe some of the goals that you were trying to accomplish in the conference, and how the idea of planting particularly and distinctly Presbyterian and confessional churches came to your mind.
Every January, we have a conference for all of our new church planters over the last 12 months. It's an opportunity to spend time together, to wrestle with what it means to plant churches that look like churches that are described in the scriptures. It's an opportunity as well to talk with each other, build relationships, build fellowship, and even build contact with each other in such a way that we can call each other, discuss things that we're struggling with, discuss things that we've tried that have or haven't worked, and learn from each other.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So what is it, as we went through the material that you were presenting, what are some of the distinctive features of planting an Orthodox Presbyterian church, a church that's Presbyterian and self-consciously Reformed?
Yes. The best way to describe it quickly is to say that we strive to plant churches that are biblical, mm-hmm. confessional, and Presbyterian. To open up what that means a little bit, one of the things that we emphasize is that Presbyterian churches work differently. In other words, our goal is that from the first day that a new work begins to meet for worship and Bible study and fellowship, that it's intentionally a Presbyterian church. So from day one, there are elders who have oversight over the church. There are elders that have responsibility to shepherd and care for the group that's called together to meet for worship. It means that the group understands that they submit to a multiplicity of elders. It means as well that the church planter and the organizing pastor that is called to the church, it works with a session. This is a key thing to understand, because most of the books that you read about church planting, articles that you read about church planting, describe a group as beginning with a visionary leader, usually a type A personality, who himself comes up with a vision for a church in a particular place, and then he sells that vision to a group of people, and he's able to gather energy around that vision, and everyone follows him. But as we plant churches, we actually begin with a group, with the oversight of elders, that eventually call a church planter.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. So it sounds it's quite interesting, you know, given that dynamic in our particular day and age. It sounds like to me that in what you've described, church planting is done in a way that is ecclesiological, as opposed to being individually or person-centered or personality-centered, perhaps, is a better way to put it.
Right. Yeah. Yes, the church plant is intentionally to be centered around the Word of God, focused, mm-hmm. Eyes fixed on Christ, mm-hmm. Rather than a dynamic leader, mm-hmm. Who sets a direction, the direction set by God in His Word. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It's consistent with what we believe about the church. It's mm-hmm. consistent with our ecclesiology.
What is it particularly about our ecclesiology that you're trying to hit home in some of the material that you were presenting here?
First of all, it means that we're a confessional church. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It means we begin with certain standards and things that we believe mm-hmm. That guide how the church is planted. Mm-hmm. I told the men today a story about a conference I went to. A pastor who had planted a church, and it was a thriving church, but when he described how he thought about church planting, he described it as a blank whiteboard. Mm-hmm. And that as a church planter, you have an opportunity to make the church whatever you want the church to be. Mm-hmm. That's in conflict with what we believe about the church and how we approach the starting of new works. Mm-hmm. We don't start with a blank whiteboard. Right. We start, of course, with the Word of God that tells us what a church should be, mm-hmm. how it should function, what it should look like. Mm-hmm. But also, we're Orthodox Presbyterians who have taken vows to uphold mm-hmm. the Word of God, but also as our secondary standard, the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechism.
Right. That's awesome. So, in other words, we don't have to kind of reinvent the wheel.
Right. Yeah, we stand on the shoulders of course, the apostles and prophets, the foundation of the church, but we also stand on the shoulders of those who the Lord has used to plant churches for centuries.
Sure.
And so we don't begin mm-hmm. We don't begin without a foundation.
Right.
And we don't have to make it up ourselves.
Right. That's right.
I described for them another conversation I had with a pastor of a large church who was in charge of church planting. And he described for me the process of when they plant a church, they send out two or three men. And the first thing they do for the first 3 to 6 months is write a statement of faith, 20 to 30 pages long, that they write themselves. Mm-hmm. We don't have to do that. We have a statement of faith that we've taken vows to uphold that was written over years mm-hmm. with 100+ men. Mm-hmm. Who took time to deliberate and think about what the Bible teaches and summarize it in a document.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Why would we need to redo that?
Yeah. Some might say the argument may be that we're living no longer in the 17th century. We're now living in the 21st century. And so we need a confession of faith for today. Mm-hmm. How do we... Is there a disadvantage to working with a document as old as the Westminster Confession of Faith in the sense, does it translate today? It may be a question that some might ask.
I would say, first of all, it's not a disadvantage, it's an advantage. Mm-hmm. And I would say even the men who wrote and worked in the Westminster Assembly were standing on the shoulders of others.
Yeah.
They never thought of themselves as... restarting, rewriting, because what came before them wasn't adequate.
Right.
But they were standing at a particular point in time when the church was in upheaval. Mm-hmm. And so they took what they had learned from others and simply summarized it again.
Some people might say that the Westminster Confession of Faith is a disadvantage today, and that's why they have the idea of writing new confessions, right? Mm-hmm. So that you can write a new confession that will be relevant for today. Is it a disadvantage to having a confession that's so old that there might be fear among some that that confession doesn't minister to people today?
Right. As a minister of the gospel, obviously we're trained to have this standard that is a summary of doctrine mm-hmm. and learn how to apply it.
Yeah.
First of all, to ourselves and to our ministry, but also to apply those truths mm-hmm. To those to whom we're called to minister. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. The truths don't change.
Right.
But our responsibility and part of the challenge of being a minister is learning how to communicate those truths today.
Yeah.
It doesn't require a new confession, a new catechism,
right.
new standards.
Right.
It requires an ability to think about how do those truths that are summarized in those standards, how do they provide powerful comfort, encouragement, instruction, and training in righteousness for the people that we serve?
Right. So praise the Lord that we're not planting churches with a blank slate.
Right.
There's real ministerial material. There's real pastoral material in those confessions.
Absolutely. And I would even add the fact that there's already so much on your plate as you're doing the work of planting a new church, that the last thing that you need to do with the next 6 to 12 months of your life is to dig down into your in your office and dig into more and more books and think about how you would write a confession today.
Right.
Isn't it much more practical and much more effective to be able to simply know those truths as they're summarized and to think, how do they apply to the community that I'm serving now?
Right. So you're thinking through issues of application, not necessarily original constructive theology, which may be a perfectly fine thing to do, but for perhaps a different calling or a different person at a different time, or maybe you at a different time. But
Which some of us would simply describe as pastoral theology.
Sure. Absolutely.
We're taking the truths that we've learned in our biblical theology in our opening up of the scriptures as we do the work of exegesis and our systematics, and then applying them in the ministry to which the Lord's called us.
Yeah. So what is the advantage to being, let's say, if we could, sometimes we use this language in our circles, of being a good churchman, a good presbyter as a church planner, as opposed to being, let's say, as you were mentioning before, a visionary type?
First of all, simply the fact that Presbyterians are connectional. So when our church planters are called to a place, they have a presbytery who's already done work with the group, understands the people that are already there, provides context to the church planter as he comes, and then provides support for him. They're able to describe for him what's already happened, moments of encouragement, moments of hardship, so that he can already understand what's happening within this group that he's called to serve. In addition, we don't simply have a home missions committee of the presbytery, but that home missions committee appoints a session, what we call a provisional session, pastors and elders who are already serving the group, and now this church planter that's called serves on that session with them. So he's not standing by himself. He has three or four other men who have the responsibility to care for the work.
Yeah. He's not a lone ranger.
No. Because if you've done church planting before, you understand how lonely it can be.
Yeah.
You're in a new place. Often you've moved there. You don't know anyone.
Right.
The people you know are the people in the group.
Right.
And so the fact that you have other elders and pastors to lean on, to go to when you're discouraged, to receive encouragement, to pray with you. To even understand you and understand the work in such a way that when you're discouraged but you're not ready to tell them that you're discouraged, they understand it.
Right, yeah.
They approach you. They ask you, how are you doing?
Right, yeah.
And so you're not standing alone.
Right, that's right. So there's a lot of talk in evangelical circles, a lot of talk in evangelical churches about the idea of accountability. And yet the way church planting gets practiced in evangelical, so many evangelical contexts, is that it's church planting oftentimes without really accountability, at least not the God-ordained accountability of other elders overseeing the work of the brethren, of their brother, a fellow laborer. So talk a little bit about the importance of having accountability.
Right. Yeah. Oh, well, it's a tremendous benefit, first of all, for the church planter. I would often say that one of the benefits of being a Presbyterian is that my fellow presbyters protect the church from me.
Yeah.
They provide balance because all of us have particular pet issues and soapboxes that if left to our own devices, we would spend most of our time on those two or three or maybe four issues.
That's right.
But the fact that there are other men that stand there next to me, they make sure that those things that maybe aren't the first things that I want to do, they might not be the things that I'm passionate about in the same way, and yet they're things that are important for the church.
That's right.
Make sure I'm doing those things as well.
Right.
So it's a benefit to me, but it's also a benefit to the people in the church plant.
Right.
And I would remind them of that all the time.
Yeah.
Remind them and hold in front of them the fact that they don't just have me as their pastor and under shepherd, but they have these other men.
Right.
so that they have other elders and pastors to go to if they have concerns. Mm-hmm. If they're expressing those concerns to me and I'm not understanding them mm-hmm. or not hearing them, there are other men for them to go to. Mm-hmm. And so it provides protection for the whole group.
Right.
And frankly, it's the very thing that we mean when we call ourselves Presbyterians.
Right.
It's an understanding that it's not one pastor or elder, yeah. but it's several
yeah.
pastors and elders serving together
right.
and caring for the church.
Just on that point, if we could just kind of maybe take a step back from our current thread of discussion and just very briefly explain we've used some language here that may not be familiar to everybody, but describe that those principles of Presbyterian. I mean, usually we talk about the two P's of Presbyterian polity, plurality and parity, mm-hmm. how that is so important for a biblical ecclesiology. Just briefly be able to summarize
sure.
that for our folks.
Yeah. A plurality of elders means, of course, that there's more than one.
Right.
The benefit to it on one very simple level is none of us are all wise.
There's no pope in right. Presbyterianism. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
And thank the Lord for that
yeah.
because we all have weaknesses, blind spots, and sin issues
yeah.
that we deal with.
Yeah.
And if there's one pastor or one elder,
yeah.
Those weaknesses, blind spots, and sin issues mm-hmm. Cause significant difficulty for the church.
Right.
And so the plurality of elders allows for other men who have different strengths and weaknesses, who struggle with sin as well, but often different sins.
Yeah.
We're able to balance each other, challenge each other.
Right.
Both confront when there's issues of sin that need to be dealt with, but also encourage.
Yeah,
and strengthen in areas of weakness.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And so a plurality of elders serves me as a church planter. Mm-hmm. It provides strength for me that I don't have with these other men, but it provides protection and help for the whole group.
Yeah.
Because men see things that I don't see.
Right. Yeah. And parity? How does that
And
play
parity of elders as well, in that there's not one elder who is higher mm-hmm. and has greater authority and a greater
Again,
position
no pope,
of importance
right.
exactly
yeah, no, right, yeah.
Than the other pastors mm-hmm. and elders that serve on the session.
Right. I just need to interrupt you a little, real quick. I mean, where the rubber meets the road here is if you look at so many church planting situations where it becomes personality centered and that mm-hmm. visionary church planter becomes kind of a popish figure in the sense that where if he doesn't have that accountability or at least doesn't seriously submit himself to that type of authority and accountability, he does in an independent congregationalist type of setting, somebody is going to fill. I mean, authority abhors a vacuum,
Yes.
And somebody's going to fill that void.
Right.
And usually it's the strongest personality that ends up filling that void.
Right.
And so if you don't have that parity and plurality of leadership, of eldership, then the de facto position is popery of one degree or another.
Exactly. It's important to note every church takes on in some way the personality of its pastor.
Yeah.
But if the pastor stands alone in a position of authority, it takes on his personality in such a way that it overwhelms the church.
Yeah.
It means, first of all, that if there are people in the church who are uncomfortable with something of that personality, they don't have a place in the church.
Yeah.
But it also means that the very sin issues that the church planter struggles with become sin issues in the church in such a way that it can destroy a whole church.
Yeah. Yeah. We've seen that in recent days, haven't we?
We have.
Yeah. Yeah.
We've certainly seen it in recent days.
Saturated in the media are these scandals, and we see these collapses of these great ministries because, mm-hmm. The expression that's often used is a tentpole ministry where there's one man in the center holding the whole thing up, and you take him out of the equation, the whole thing kind of falls down.
Well, and what's interesting in some of those situations is you see that it does damage both to the church, but it does damage to that man as well.
Yes, it does. And his family oftentimes.
Yes. Yeah. He needed to be protected from himself. We all do.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And so as a pastor, I crave other elders who can remind me mm-hmm. When I'm going down a path that I shouldn't go.
Yeah.
So yes, it protects both the man and it protects the church.
That's right. Yeah, that extremely important. Tell us a little bit about one of the documents that we looked at often in the course of the week, the conference, is Planting an Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You know, it amazes me every time I read through that, how that whole book is stands upon the foundations. The book itself is not an original piece in the sense that it's consciously building upon the principles of our Presbyterian polity. And it's amazing to me the way in which this book is structured in such a way, it's self-consciously biblical, number one, confessional, and Presbyterian polity right down the line. So tell us a little bit about the book and how people might be able to access it.
Right. Planting an Orthodox Presbyterian Church is about a 120-page manual published by the Committee on Home Missions of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. It was written mostly by Ross Graham, who served as the General Secretary for 21 or 22 years, with the help of Dick Gerber, who's a dear friend of many of us, who served for 15 years for the Committee on Home Missions and just retired a week ago. But this book begins in the introduction with three basic principles. One, I've already mentioned that Presbyterian churches function differently. Secondly, that Reformed churches think differently. And then with those two things in mind, makes the point that the way that a church begins is typically the way the church continues to function. And so therefore, if we believe that Presbyterian churches think differently and are function differently and that Reformed churches think differently, then we should be intentionally Presbyterian and Reformed from day one.
Right.
And those are the principles that the rest of the manual follows. And so it asks the question, how does a church plant begin if it's going to be Presbyterian and Reformed from day one?
Yeah.
How does a group call a church planter and think about what qualities this church planter should have if the intention is to be Presbyterian and Reformed from day one? How does a church plant grow and develop to the point that it becomes a church that can stand on its own in some sense and be an organized and particular church with its own elders in place? That happens by thinking about what it means to be a Presbyterian and Reformed church, doing it from day one, and then developing and growing in what it means to be a Presbyterian Reformed biblical church.
Yeah.
And that's really what the manual does. And so it asks questions like this. What does a ministry of mercy look like in a church that is Presbyterian and Reformed? And then how do you develop that? What steps can you take to develop that? What does a ministry of outreach and evangelism look like in a church that's Presbyterian and Reformed? And what steps should you be taking to develop that kind of outreach and evangelism? What does a ministry of spiritual growth look like in a church that's Presbyterian and Reformed? And how do you, from the very beginning, develop that kind of ministry?
Yeah, that's very encouraging stuff. When you think about oftentimes the way the OPC is perceived is that we're so wrapped up in our theology that we're so heavenly minded, we're of no earthly good. And that may, I mean, any denomination has those quarters, you know, within them, and you can find them in the OP, you can find them anywhere. But what I find so encouraging actually is that our polity, our Presbyterian polity and theology actually has a place for it built in for things like diaconal ministry, relief of the poor, evangelism and outreach and things. And one of the things that you've hit home quite a bit on is evangelism and outreach. What is your vision for churches, church plants, enacting and putting into place distinctly Presbyterian and Reformed ministries of outreach and evangelism?
Sure. Well, first of all, of course, it begins with pulpit ministry. I just want to make sure we're reminded of this, that the Word of God preached and properly preached, it means preaching Christ, preaching the gospel, and calling people to faith. So, of course, our evangelistic ministry is centered around the ministry of the Word. The minister of the gospel has a particular responsibility that's unique to him. The elders have a responsibility that's unique to them. in doing ministry of evangelism and outreach. But alongside that, it's important for us to remember that believers as a whole are called to participate in the ministry of witness. And so one of the goals of our committee and the goals that I have for my work is to think about how to equip and encourage our church planters to think about how to lead their congregation in the ministry of witness. Because if you, even if you preach the most sound, biblical, Christ-exalting sermon that calls people to faith, if nobody's there,
yeah,
there's no evangelistic witness. Mm-hmm. So we have to wrestle through how do we do a ministry of outreach, which by talking about outreach, we simply mean how do we let people know that the church is here and encourage people to come to the church. And that doesn't just happen with the pastor and elder. It has to be the whole church that takes on that responsibility. Mm-hmm. So how does a pastor and how does a session equip the members of the church to go to their friends and their neighbors and their coworkers and their family members and invite them and welcome them to church? And how do we equip the members of the church to answer questions when they invite someone to church and they ask them, well, why should we come to your church? Well, why does it even matter if we come to church?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You don't want your members to think that they should simply punt on that and say, well, would it be all right if I call my pastor so he can come and sit down with you and explain that? We want them to be able to answer some of those questions and to feel empowered and even to feel excited about the opportunity to tell people about the gospel and tell them about the church.
Mm-hmm.
And so part of what we want to do is for our church planters to take on that responsibility to equip their congregation to do part of that gathering work.
Yeah, that's right. It's very encouraging. One of the things that I have found that you have surely have found as well is that a large portion of our evangelism, personal evangelism, is going to be apologetic in nature because right. You're up against the unbelieving world and they're not going to roll over and get converted as soon as you say hi, you know,
right.
You know, unless you're George Whitfield and you say Mesopotamia and people get converted, you know, that's not the norm. What I have found a lot, and this gets hit home at Westminster Seminary particularly. I mean, Dr. Oliphant has been really good at hitting this point home, is the importance of theology and understanding your theology for doing apologetics and therefore for doing evangelism.
Mm-hmm.
The nice thing, once again, just to kind of hit home this point, is that the better I understood the Westminster Confession, for instance, right, and the other confessions, my theology generally,
mm-hmm.
I had better and better answers to give to the one who would oppose Christianity,
right.
To give a defense. And so, once again, it's one of those things where you're not reinventing the wheel. We don't need to go on a safari and find some long lost city recorded in the Bible,
right.
In order to convince somebody that the Bible is true. We have at our disposal so much already in Reformed theology to give answers.
Right. One of the best ways that a pastor can equip his congregation to do outreach, evangelism, and apologetics is to simply teach them the scriptures, teach them biblical doctrine. So to teach them the confession of faith and catechisms, to preach Christ-exalting sermons, to rehearse the gospel with his congregation. The more that we understand and embrace and enjoy the benefits of the gospel, the more passionate that we are as we understand more of what God has done for us in Christ, the more that we're equipped to tell others about Jesus. And frankly, the more that we understand the gospel and the more that our congregations understand the gospel, the more joy that they have in Christ, and it simply overflows into telling people about the gospel.
Mm.
And so the best thing we can do as pastors to equip our congregation is to teach them good biblical doctrine.
Yeah. The role of catechesis comes into play here. How important I'll give you one of those questions that's a softball that but how important is catechizing in the role of church planning or in the role of the church planner?
I'll tell you a story about my mother. When I was examined for the office of ruling elder, this would have been 10 or 12 or 15 years ago, I was asked a question that I knew the answer to, but I was nervous and I forgot it, and I completely botched it. And when I called my parents afterwards and they asked me how the interview went, and I mentioned this one question that I botched, and my mom said, well, you should have known that. And then she answered with the catechism, which my mom had memorized when she was 12 years old. This was 40 or 50 years later, but it was still in her head.
Yeah.
And it was an important truth about the doctrine of Christ and his person and work. And she knew the answer because she memorized the catechism as a 12-year-old.
He has a reasonable soul, don't you know?
Yes.
That's what the answer is.
Yeah. I mean, and so just the very simple fact of memorizing the catechism is this memory tool that helps us remember the gospel. When people ask us questions that we struggle with, one of the tools that we can go back to is to remember our catechism, mm-hmm. remember our confession of faith.
Yeah. Yeah. That's a great, great anecdote for it. Just going through the conference here, thinking about some of the things that took place, what happened at this conference, and I don't know if you've done this in years past or it's been done in years past, but what I found to be so helpful was having the different program committees represented. What that hit home to me and to the others there is the fact that as church planters from day one, we're thinking very self-consciously about the fact that we're not alone in fulfilling the Great Commission. We have a responsibility to pray for and to support other church planters, our foreign missionaries, Christian education. So if you could bring our people who might be listening to this up to date about the program, the outreach programs of Worldwide Outreach of the OPC, and then explain the reason, even though I've kind of answered your question for you perhaps already, but give us the reason why you thought it was important to bring in those committee representatives.
Right. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church supports the work of Worldwide Outreach by encouraging and challenging our churches to give in one direction. We give to support what we call Worldwide Outreach, and it includes the committees on foreign missions, committee on home missions, and the committee on Christian education. That's intentional to support them together. We don't want those committees to compete for dollars because their work is so interconnected with each other that if one of them suffers, all three of them suffer. And so we intentionally support those works together as a church. Our hope is, and our goal with our church plants is that from the very beginning as a church plant, they're thinking about the work of the whole church. We all know this, that the danger for any church, but I think especially for a church plant, is to become so focused on the work that your church is doing that you forget that you're part of something bigger.
Mm-hmm.
Especially because you're typically a small group with limited resources, and you're trying to figure out how do we get to the point that we're not worried about whether we're going to be in existence in 2 years. One of the things that we believe strongly is that one of the best ways for a church to grow and develop is to not be so focused on the internals that we lose sight of the rest of the work of the church. And so our goal is that from day one, the church planter is talking to his congregation, not just about the work that's going on in their church plant, but what's happening with our missionaries in places like Uganda and China. What's happening with the work of Christian education as they publish materials to help with the work of the whole church. What's happening with other church plants in other parts of North America? Our hope is that not only does the congregation give to the work of that individual church plant, but they're giving in such a way that they're able to financially support the work of these other committees. It's also important for them to understand that the rest of the church is praying for and supporting them. Our committee publishes every other week what we call Home Missions Today. We provide it for all the churches in the denomination. It's a one-page document that describes what's happening in three or four different church plants in North America. It provides items for them to give thanks to God for and items for them to pray about as they intercede on behalf of the church. But what's interesting and what I encourage church planters to do is that eventually their church plants on that list. And when I was church planting in St. Paul, Minnesota, I'd love to pick up the list the week that churches were praying for us and say, brothers and sisters, look at what church is on this list. Mission Orthodox Presbyterian Church in St. Paul. Today, on the Lord's Day, churches all over the United States and Canada and Puerto Rico, foreign missionaries in Uganda and Haiti are praying for our church. Okay. What a blessing to know that prayers are being offered all over the globe for our church. And then I would remind them, pray for them as well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, that's huge to realize that the church is one.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we try to express that through ecumenicity when it goes cross-denominational lines. But within the denomination, I mean, that word is a dirty word in many ways today, denomination, you know.
Right.
But, you know, the way that the OPC understands the nature of the church is that we're not just a collection of churches that have a loose affiliation with one
right.
another, but together we are one church.
Right.
So that, you know, it's not like you have South Austin Presbyterian Church
right.
and then you've got Mission OPC up in St. Paul, and then you've got Redeemer OPC here in Atlanta. As if we are three distinct churches.
Right.
I mean, we do have our own respective jurisdiction by having sessions that are a certain level of autonomy in the sense that they rule over that local congregation. The session of South Austin Presbyterian Church doesn't rule over the congregation at Redeemer.
Right.
But nevertheless, we recognize by way of our common confession of faith that we are, in fact, one church. And so when a missionary, like when Matt Baugh died, for instance, in Haiti, right?
Mm-hmm.
That rippled throughout the whole church.
Right.
We were all praying for his wife. We were all praying for his children. We were all praying for the mission field
right.
and for God to raise up another missionary to continue the work at Haiti, which the Lord did in the Hopp family. So, you know, I find it very interesting. It's almost like a family, you know.
Right.
And so there's something really, really rich and biblical about that motif.
Right.
Yeah.
One of the things that was remarkable to me as a church planter is that people not only prayed for our church, but they did it in a connected way. In other words, it's one thing to offer a prayer for people and then move on with your life.
Mm-hmm.
But it's another thing to pray for people in such a way that you identify with them.
Mm-hmm.
When our church plant in St. Paul was on the prayer list, people would call me and say, we pray for you this week. Can you tell me more? What's going on? What can we pray about on your behalf?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
When I would go to other Orthodox Presbyterian churches, somebody would walk up to me and say, you look familiar. Why do I know you?
Mm-hmm.
And I would say, oh, my name's John Shaw. And they say, wait a minute, you're the church planter in St. Paul, Minnesota.
Mm-hmm.
We prayed
mm-hmm.
for you last week.
Right, yeah.
What an encouragement to me as a young church planter at that point in time. And
mm-hmm.
and to be able to go back to my church when I returned from vacation and say, hey, I was just in Washington, D.C. last week at this Orthodox Presbyterian church. And someone walked up to me. They recognized me from my picture. And then they talked to me about our church because they've been praying for us.
Mm-hmm.
What an encouragement that is to a local congregation that's just getting started.
Yeah.
To know that a whole church is praying for them.
Right. So what's really cool about the whole way in which we do this thing is that every church in the denomination has at least opportunity, if they want it, to know about the mission work in St.
Right.
Paul or in now, you know, South Austin or wherever. Because you're getting news updates spread out through the entire denomination. So you as a church planter are being prayed for by literally the whole denomination and not just one or two sponsoring churches.
Right.
You know, for instance, because of the way in which we do the support of our missionaries. Talk a little bit about the way in which we do fundraising, because this connects into worldwide outreach,
sure.
Fundraising and how the missionary mm-hmm. is supported on his field, right. whether church planter or foreign missionary.
Right. Yeah. In most denominations, both home missionaries, church planters, and foreign missionaries are required to go raise their own support. So they travel from church to church, and before they're able to go to the field and do their work, they have to have a certain amount, in some cases 100% of their funding secured for the next couple of years. Our foreign missionaries, when they're called, already have the support because our churches give to worldwide outreach. And that money's divided between the three different committees. Foreign Missions Committee has a certain amount of money. They set a budget for the year that includes the financial support of these missionaries in these countries. And when they call a new missionary, they already know that the money's there.
Yeah.
And so when our foreign missionaries go to a church, they're not going to ask for money. They're simply going to say, thank you for your support. Here's what's happening in the field. Please pray for us.
Yeah.
The same thing for a church planter. He doesn't have to go to his family members and his friends and say, I'd really like to see a church planted in South Austin. Would you commit to give this much money over the next 4 to 5 years so that we can plant this church? A home missionary simply goes to his presbytery. He's called to a work. The presbytery has already entered into agreement with the denominational committee to receive a certain amount of support for that work. And when he's called, he goes. He doesn't have to raise money. He doesn't have to worry about whether the checks that have been committed to him come in. The checks are coming in because it's one check. Well, not a check anymore. But it's one deposit in the church's account from the denominational home missions committee.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And it frees you up then to do the work that you're trained to do. We weren't trained as fundraisers.
Right.
We were trained as pastors.
That's right. So it translates to more time on the field.
Exactly.
More time doing ministry.
Exactly.
Not saying that raising funds isn't a ministerial aspect to that, but you know, it translates into getting on with the work, doing the work, being a minister, what you were trained to do, as opposed to having to be, entrepreneurial and clever, be a salesman or whatever, right. shaking people down for cash or something.
And all these things we're talking about, if you think about it, we've talked about it in several different ways.
Yeah.
You know, our church planters, we're not necessarily looking for a type A personality who's going to sell a vision that people will get behind. We're not looking for someone who's entrepreneurial in the way that he has to figure out how to raise his funds. Mm-hmm. We're simply looking for a pastor.
Right.
He might be a type A personality. He might be an extrovert. He might be an introvert.
Right.
The Lord gifts ministers in all sorts of different ways.
Right.
So we don't have a profile of the personality that's required to be a church planter.
We're actually much broader in our view of the pastoral ministry than most people,
right.
most denominations or churches, because we recognize that you don't have to fit a mold in order to, quote unquote, to use that, for lack of a better term, succeed in doing mission work.
Right.
So, yeah. That's pretty cool, and all informed by this idea of the singularity of the church, that the whole church sends the Hop family on the field in Haiti. The whole church sends Jim Knox to Uganda.
Right.
So that,
and the whole church sends Jim Cassidy to South Austin.
To South Austin. That's exactly right. So the whole church is the whole church as the church owns that owns it, not in that slave sense, but owns that missionary and prays for him and makes that missionary their own. That's their missionary out there doing the work, because
right.
it's their money, their prayers that are fueling it.
Right.
So,
and one of the interesting things that happens in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church is because of this model, the Foreign Missions Committee, the OPC, has made a commitment to the home missions works, in that when a foreign missionary comes home on furlough, any home mission work that requests them to come visit, that's the first priority. They go to church plants mm-hmm. before they go to organized churches.
Right.
It's partially because we understand our ministries are connected.
Yeah.
Part of the way that we can expand our foreign missions work is because more churches are planted that financially support and support with their prayers and in any way they can the work of the foreign missions, foreign missionaries.
Yeah.
And so church plants actually get foreign missionaries more often than established churches, which is wonderful. If the goal of foreign missionaries when they're on furlough was to raise more money,
right.
they would be less likely to go to a church plant.
That's right.
But because of how we fund it, they're able and actually make it a priority to visit the church plants, which then helps the church plants take their place as an Orthodox Presbyterian church.
Yeah.
Because they're tied into the broader church, that's and they right. have a vision for what's happening throughout the whole church.
Yeah, that's right. That's what's really cool about that. There are a lot of things that are just great about it, but I mean, in the other setting, it's the churches with the money that end up becoming the favored ones of the missionaries, because that's where they can, you know, get. But here, what it does is it spreads, as it were, out the in a James, you know, type of way, you know, mm-hmm. where there's no it cuts off a certain level of temptation for favoritism, you know, right. that goes on in a more entrepreneurial setting.
Right.
So, yeah.
And it also protects against an unhealthy competition.
That's right.
For instance, if the foreign missions budget and the home missions budget were dependent on how well Mark Bube did fundraising for foreign missions and how well I did fundraising for home missions, the temptation is for us to see if I can get to the bigger church before Mark does.
Right.
Or if my presentation is better than Mark's is.
Yeah.
And so then it becomes a salesmanship kind of thing. Can I do a better job of selling the vision for home missions
right.
than Mark does in selling a vision for foreign missions?
Right, right.
Where instead we sit down together and say, this is how much money the Lord's provided.
Yeah.
Mark, what do you need to support the work that you're doing?
Yeah.
And Mark says, John, what do you need?
Right.
And Danny Olinger, our Christian Education General Secretary, we find out, what does Danny need?
Right.
And then we sit down together and with another committee and figure out, how can those resources be best used to promote all three?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And it's a, you know, we could go all day with this stuff, but I mean, it's just, you know, it's very interesting when you read, for instance, Charles Hodge on mm-hmm. Presbyterianism and what is Presbyterianism. You know, he has a couple of, I don't remember the outline of his work, but you've got the importance of parity, so that and plurality, so that there are no kind of popes in the church at central tent peg that holds everybody up. And then he also talks about the universality of the church, or the Catholicity of the church. And once again, while oftentimes it's used in the context of ecumenicity, it's relevant here as well to understand the church's oneness. We believe as Presbyterians, we practice by God's grace what the ancient creed says about the church. We are one, holy by grace, you know, Catholic, that is to say we're universal in the sense that we are one holy Catholic universal church. And we try to practice that and show it. For one of the ways that we do that, of course, is by having the whole church as a whole, as one church, support its mission. So everything has a very corporate feel to it. That individualism seems to be individualism is not something that fits very well in Presbyterianism,
right?
You know, which is a good thing.
It is a good thing.
Yeah, yeah. So this has been a very interesting, stimulating discussion. Only scratching the surface of
right.
the relationship between ecclesiology and church planting, but a very important one. If some of our listeners are interested in planting an OPC in their area, how do you recommend they go about contacting us, contacting you, perhaps taking the first steps towards seeing a new OPC work start in their area?
The easiest way to contact us is through our website, www.chmce.org. On that website, you have a means to contact us directly via email. You also have available on that website the manual that we talked about before, Planting an Orthodox Presbyterian Church.
For free download, right?
Right, free yeah. download.
We love free books here at Crisis Center.
And you also have available maps that show where all the church plants are in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. So those of you who are seeking to pray consistently for the churches, those should be updated regularly. You have articles about different church plants and what's happening in them, and it gives you an opportunity to learn more about how to pray
mm-hmm.
for the works that the Lord's starting through the OPC.
Yeah, that's awesome. And if you for whatever reason, forget that address. You could also go to opc.org, which is a really easy email address. And then from there, you can get to the home missions section. Or if you want to browse around, you could look at foreign missions, Christian Ed, right, all sorts of things. But that will get you to home missions and be able to get in touch with John and the committee and learn more about if you'd like to see an OP in your neck of the woods, what can be done, if anything, to see that happen. So, John, thank you for joining us on Christ the Center. Appreciate everything you've done this week and for this interview particularly.
All right. Thanks for having me.
We hope you enjoyed that conversation. I no doubt believe that you were edified by it and that you found much of it quite interesting. If you'd like to find out more about our ministry, you can visit us online at reformedforum.org. You'll also find information about how to donate at reformedforum.org/donate. You can use our new system. We've got a great new system where you can sign up and pledge a monthly gift or a one-time gift. You can even do a bi-weekly gift of any amount. You've got all sorts of freedom. And you can give now by credit card, by debit card, also by e-check. So a lot more flexibility than we've had in the past. If you'd like to get a hold of us, you can send us an email at mail@reformedforum.org or tweet us @reformedforum. We want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.